Yes, we are in the book of Ruth. Amazingly, we went through a whole chapter last week. And just as amazingly, we're going to attempt a whole chapter this week. And it's just incredible. I don't know what it is, but the more we have to cover, the harder it is to do. There's just so much information. There's so much that relates to our Christian walk. So what I'm going to do today is we're just going to run through the chapter as quickly as we can. And then we will extrapolate that. We will make some applications at the end. Surely not. So at the end of chapter 2, Naomi and Ruth had left Moab, which was, as we said before, God's washpot, and they had entered into the promised land, the place that Yahweh had provided for His people both to live in, but not just to live in, to thrive in.
Amen.
That's why God brought them out of Egypt and placed them in that land.
Amen.
But now, not only Naomi and Ruth had entered the land, they actually had provisions. They were not just living, they were eating. God had graciously guided Ruth to glean in the field of a sympathetic and gracious relative of her deceased father-in-law. Couldn't have planned it better if you tried. And if the story had ended there, it would have been a happy ending, because they were far better off there in Bethlehem than they were in Moab. By a long shot, they were eating and they were living. And that's always good.
Amen.
If you can live and you can eat, then you're not doing too bad. But is this all there is to the story? I mean, the book could have stopped at chapter 2 and it would have been great.
Amen.
God provided. Is that all Yahweh had planned for them?
No.
Well, if you've ever read the book, you know that that's not by a long shot.
No.
That's not at all what God had planned for them. That's just the very beginning. That He's just beginning to reveal to him His blessed purposes and His grace in their lives. Yahweh's purposes for the main character of this particular story go far beyond the provision and the protection that's been afforded to them in chapter 2. In fact, Yahweh's purposes aren't merely temporal. You know, He gives us the things that we need to live, but that's not all He wants to give us. As a matter of fact, that's really not even the important stuff that He wants to give us. Obviously, He knows we got to eat if we're going to live. So that's the easy stuff. He has greater things involved. God's purposes are eternal. And they don't just involve these three main characters of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. But God's purposes in their lives involve the entire human race.
Amen.
So let's just see what great good Yahweh accomplishes behind the scenes in chapter 3. Now, before we get started, we need to understand that there's a gap of several weeks between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. The events of chapter 3 occur around the time of the barley winnowing time. That's after they harvest it, then they have to winnow it. They have to get rid of all the chaff, get rid of all the grass, the hay, and they're left with just the grain. And the winnowing time most likely occurred after all the barley and the later wheat crops were harvested, and then they were all transported to the threshing floors. And during all these many weeks, it's not hard to imagine the thought processes of Naomi. Here she is, the mother-in-law. Here she is, knowing that Ruth is working in the field of Boaz, their near kinsman. He's a good guy. He's a single guy. Hint, hint, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. It's not hard to imagine that Naomi was dying for Boaz to take the initiative to extend his relationship with Ruth to something more personal than just the native landowner being gracious to the foreign scavenger, that's really all it was. She's picking up grain in his fields. Maybe in the back of her mind, she was thinking, maybe Boaz had the idea, hey, let's get married. Now, if that was her dream, I can assure you that's not what was happening. Maybe he was a little thick. Who knows?
Yeah.
Most men are.
Why is he still single?
Since Ruth's is a widow, it's possible that Boaz didn't want to impose himself on her until she was emotionally ready to move on. But whatever the reasons were, the fact of the matter is Boaz wasn't making any moves. And so, quite naturally, it's mother-in-law to the rescue. All right? Yeah. So let's look in chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" Now, when a woman begins to scheme, you know that something is about to happen. There's just no getting around it. Because they know what needs to be done, you know. Now if it were, you know, changing a tire, the men know what needs to be done. Amen. You want to build a house? We know what needs to be done. When it comes to relationships, what? What are you talking about? We're not even on the same wavelengths. What? So Naomi's overriding concern for Ruth here is that she find what? Is that she find security. That's what's in the back of her mind. There are a lot of other things that are possible for Ruth, but what Naomi is concerned about is that Ruth might find security. And as we saw in chapter 1, not only security, but rest in the home of a loving husband. That's what Naomi wanted for her daughter-in-law. Because Naomi knew that a responsible husband would act as the wings of Yahweh, offering protection and security to everyone who lived in his house. Amen. That's what the husband was supposed to do. That's the expectation. And so in her mind, that would settle Ruth's problem. Marriage for Ruth would, number one, it would remove the reproach of being a widow. That wasn't really the job title everybody wanted. Number two, it would resolve her destitute circumstances because, look, she had to go out and scratch for food. Amen. And ultimately, it would relieve the anxiety that Ruth had concerning the future. Because women tend to do that. They have a tendency to think of the future, whereas men are like, hey, what are we doing today? Yeah. That's all that matters. Whatever's happening today, that's what matters. Yeah, we'll worry about that when it comes. But Naomi's sole motivation is the welfare and the well-being of Ruth. And in that, what Naomi is extending to her is that word that we've talked about, that Hebrew word, hesed. She is acting in kindness for the benefit of others. And so we look at this, Naomi's going to come up with a daring scheme. It has a lot of moving parts, okay? There are a lot of moving parts. There are a lot of dangers. There's a lot of things can break down here. But still, she comes up with a scheme to secure security for her daughter-in-law. She's acting in kindness for Ruth, for her benefit. So, having stated that, let's look in verse 2. Now Boaz, this is, Naomi is still talking. Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Good idea. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. And you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down. And he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." Now, we need to understand that Ruth is an eligible widow in Bethlehem. And I'm sure there were plenty of men around town who would have gladly married her and resolved her financial woes and all the other things that we mentioned before. But the problem is that though they could have married Ruth, there was no way that they could have redeemed her or any of Elimelech's property. There's only a couple of guys in town that could do it, and Boaz was number one on her list. Yeah. We're going to find out later he wasn't number one on the list, but he was number one on her list. Yeah. Only a kinsman could do that, and Boaz was that kinsman. But since Boaz wasn't making any moves, Naomi hatches a risky, daring scheme to force his hand. Yeah. And since she knows where Boaz is going to be that evening, she wisely instructs Ruth to prepare herself to meet him. Now, Warren Wiersbe identifies five things that Ruth does before she presents herself to Boaz. Obviously, by the instructions of Naomi, but they're all five things that Ruth must perform. Number one, she needs to wash. She needs to take a bath. Might seem logical, because a bath usually precedes a special event. You know, I actually took a bath before I came to church today. Aren't you glad? I mean, you might not think about that, but if it didn't happen, you would think about it. So there are some things you don't really notice until they're not around anymore. I don't know. So let's look at it from Ruth's position. If you're preparing to meet your boss, it's best not to have a dirty face. All right? Because she was probably out picking up grain all day long, whatever's left in the field. So she tells her to take a bath, to wash. Then she says for her to anoint herself. And the anointing that she's going to use is some perfumed olive oil. They use olive oil a lot in that culture just to keep their faces and their skin hydrated. But they would also throw a little perfume in there for obvious reasons. Because you've been gleaning all day in the hot sun, you don't, just because you've been doing that, you don't necessarily want to smell like it.
Amen.
All right? Back when I was a kid, before I even knew what it was for, there was a guy at a church that he disliked deodorant. I'm not going to wear deodorant. I want to smell like a man. Yeah, well, you smell like a horse, so maybe deodorant would be a good thing. And then she says to put on your best garment. Which kind of leads people to think, well, they want her to dress up. But that's really not the case. If you'll notice in your Bible, in my Bible, the word best there is italicized. That means best does not appear in the original Hebrew. So she's instructing her to put on her garment and go down to the threshing floor. Some people think, well, she wants her to dress up. I mean, she's going to be proposed in marriage. She might as well look nice. Well, if you think about it, she's going out in the dark, so it doesn't really matter what she's wearing. Nobody's going to see it anyway. But we need to understand that Ruth here is a poor widow from Moab, and she has just recently arrived from Moab, and she had to walk the whole way. So obviously, she's not carrying luggage with her. So there was no room for the wardrobe. She had what she had on. This phrase here, this garment, most likely refers to an outer garment that covered the entire body except for the head. And if we look in Exodus chapter 22, this was a garment that was very special to the poor people. Exodus chapter 22, verse 25, from the law, God says, if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. This garment that she is instructing her to put on, the poor people use this garment as a blanket at night. And Ruth, obviously, was a poor person. And as it turns out, she's planning to go spend the night outside. So she's going to need this garment to keep warm. But there's a possibility that there's more to it than that. Because it's possible that Ruth is advising, or Naomi is advising Ruth here to end her period of mourning as a widow. And she's saying, look, girl, it's time to get on with normal life. I appreciate the fact that you're mourning the death of my son, but he is dead. Amen. And he's not coming back. So it might be time to move on. Now that sounds like a lot of speculation, and to some degree it is. It might seem like a stretch, but there's strong evidence for this as seen in David's actions in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20. Now let me give you context for this verse. David had sinned. He'd sinned with Bathsheba. Bathsheba had delivered a child. And that child was stricken by God, and that child was going to die. Now, before the death of that child, David put himself in a position of mourning. He was fasting. He was praying. He was saying, maybe God will have mercy and deliver this child. But it didn't happen. The child died. And when David found out that the child was dead, verse 20 it says, "So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went out," or he went to his own house, "and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate." David did exactly the same thing that Naomi is telling Ruth to do. He washed, he anointed himself, and he put on his outer garment. He is no longer mourning. He is no longer fasting and praying. What's done is done. It's time to move on. And so this is strong evidence that Naomi is instructing Ruth to do just that. And it's very likely that Ruth wore her widow garments even while she was gleaning in the field. She was still a widow, even though she was working. Back in the old days, they used to wear a black band on their arm. I don't know which arm. They would do that as a mourning. They don't do that anymore. You can't even get people hardly to pull over on the side of the road when the hearse is going by. But in the old days, they used to respect life and death. And so this might explain why Boaz was holding back on presenting himself to Ruth. Because Boaz, let's face it, he was a gentleman. He was a man of virtue. He refused to violate a woman's right to grieve the loss of her husband by imposing himself on her before she was ready. And so now this may be the best way for Ruth to kind of drop a hint in Boaz's direction that she's ready to return to normal life. And that normal life can include marriage, or in her case, remarriage. So she tells her to wash, to anoint herself, to put on her outer cloak. And then she gives her instructions on how to approach him. Verse 4, "That it shall be when he lies down that you shall take note the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." Now there's a lot of assumptions in that statement. Okay? There's a lot of assumptions. Now Ruth couldn't just barge into what was going on. Boaz is going to be down on the threshing floor with all his workers. They're going to be working all day. But why is he going to spend the night? Well, this is the days of the judges. And during the time of the judges, you had marauders and pillagers that come through all the time. Wasn't that what Gideon was doing? He was hiding in the wine press because he didn't want nobody to steal his stuff.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so after doing all this work, they're going to stay the night and protect it.
Amen.
Watch over it. So Ruth couldn't just barge into all that work that's going on and then announce her intentions. Even though she does have a right to claim, she's claiming a right. Boaz was her Goel, her kinsman redeemer. And as such, Ruth had the right to expect him to marry her and to raise up a family to carry on the name of Elimelech in Israel. That was her right. But she knew better than to come in and start demanding her rights. Naomi wisely instructs her not to come off as a victim demanding her rights, but to come off as a humble servant,
amen,
trusting in the goodness of her Goel, her kinsman redeemer. And so there was a process to be followed, and that process, the keys to success, are humility and submission. And isn't that true in our life today?
Amen.
The keys to successfully walking with the Lord, ministering for the Lord, is always humility and submission. You know, when you begin to think that you are somebody, that's when you begin to be nobody. That's when you begin to run into some problems. She had to put herself, and I look at, I mean, just get the picture here. What was Ruth, what did Ruth need to do? She had to put herself at the feet of the Lord of harvest. And he had to do everything else. All she could do was present herself. Boaz had to do everything else.
Yeah.
It's the same in our lives. We have to present ourselves to the Lord.
Amen.
And after that, our work's done. Yeah. He has to do everything else to transform us, to change us. But we have to present ourselves. We have to give Him that option.
True.
And then finally, in verse 5, the last thing she needed to do was obey.
Amen.
Everything that Naomi told her, and that's exactly what she says. All that you say to me, I will do. None of these instructions would have done Ruth any good if she had refused to obey them.
Amen.
You know, it's not enough to have the information. You got to actually do it. You got to throw it out there. Thankfully, to her credit, she was not just a hearer of the word. She was a doer as well. And so this unquestioning obedience that Ruth had towards Naomi is also seen as chesed. She's obeying Naomi because, hey, she told me to do this. It's no benefit for me. It's going to benefit her. Now, before we move on, I want to address a few things because some scholars, some theologians have attributed some sexual connotations to Naomi's instructions here in verse 4, and for good reasons. They see this as a command for Ruth to engage in risque or even seductive behavior. Again, considering that this takes place during the time of Judges, there's no telling how much sexual debauchery occurred around the threshing floors of Israel. I mean, they were worshiping Baal, which that the worship of Baal involved illicit sexual activity. Baal was the god that gave them the rain, that gave them the crops. So there's no telling what happened in Israel during those. Well, there is telling, but we're not going to mention it. And at the same time, there are three Hebrew words in this sentence that have more than one meaning. They can have meanings that relate to overtly sexual connotations. Each one of them is capable of that. And I'm not going to identify them, but you can identify uncover, feet, lie down, all of those things could go either way. But the reason that it seems to be so foreign, the idea, is because it's in direct conflict with the image that the author has painted for us of Naomi in this story. Naomi is seen as consistently as a virtuous woman. Ruth is seen as a virtuous woman.
Amen.
Boaz is seen as a gentleman, a man of virtue. And if we look at the verse 4 here, Naomi says nothing about lying next down next to Boaz, nor does she even mention lying at his feet. She just tells Ruth to do what she needs to do and then go lie down and be ready for whatever happens. If Ruth here is looking for sexual favors from Boaz, then how can he, as a virtuous man, turn around and bless her actions, which he will do in verse 10? How can he turn around and call her a virtuous woman in verse 11? Not too likely. Now, while Naomi's scheme is far from being risque, that doesn't mean it wasn't risky. All right, there were some dangers. It was wrought with danger. It was a delicate plan that had all the potential of a catastrophic disaster. You see, from a human perspective, Naomi was taking a huge gamble. She's taking a huge gamble that Boaz will interpret these actions correctly. And ladies, do we know how that is? You do something and your husband's like, "What was that about? Well, that's not... What are you doing? Hey, I was trying to be nice." It's very easy, and I've seen it working in business. It's very easy for someone to misinterpret your intentions. No matter what you do, if you send them an email and you don't put a smiley face, they think you're mad at them.
Yeah.
Right? If you just happen to scribble a note and leave it on somebody's desk, there's a good chance they're going to come fuming to your desk. What does this mean? Well, I just want you to come see me. I didn't mean to upset you. It's very easy for people to mistake intentions, especially if, you know, you're not face to face. Especially if you're talking to them in the dark. So from a human perspective, I mean, the chances that he gets it wrong is very good. The chances that he has a favorable view of them is very slim. I mean, let's face it, he could wake up groggy, as men tend to do. He could be thinking that Ruth is offering herself to him. They are at the threshing floor. And then he could take her up on it, even force himself on her. because he mistakes her intentions. Or he could wake up and he can assume the same thing that Ruth is offering himself to her to him as a prostitute. And then as a virtuous man, he could be upset, he could get mad, he could reject her, he could run her off as an immoral woman that he wants nothing to do with. That would also be bad. There's another option that he could wake up and immediately recognize the true meaning of her intentions and her actions, and he could respond correctly to it. But the likelihood of that is slim. From a natural perspective, this third option was the least likely to happen. Why? He's a man, but there's even more than that. This is not just a woman proposing to a man, which you have to admit is kind of odd. It's a younger person proposing to an older person. It is a field worker proposing to the field owner. It is an alien, a foreigner, proposing to an Israelite. None of those things are good. None of those things are normal. None of those things are culturally acceptable. Besides all that, Naomi expects Boaz to give Ruth instructions on how to proceed. Oh, not only is he going to understand what you're doing, but he's going to tell you what to do after that. Really?
Yeah, right.
Well, you got some faith, girl. Naomi had confidence in Boaz's integrity. She kind of had an idea of what he was like. But I believe that Naomi is trusting more in the hidden hand of God to work things out.
Amen.
Than she is on human ability. Because God controls the events. And He does it according to His direction. To fulfill His purposes. I think Naomi's beginning to get that idea. So let's look at verse 7. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, as it usually is, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. And now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" Let's stop there for a minute. Now, why in the world did Naomi have Ruth sneak in and uncover his feet? And the word actually means not just his feet, but his legs as well. Well, let's just look at it this way. If you want to wake up a man who's sleeping with a sword in his hand, you don't want to be standing over him and shaking him. You know, you're going to be on the receiving end of you're going to get the point. Let's put it that way. You don't want to startle a sleeping man who has a sword in his hand. And so, I don't know about you guys, but if my feet are warm at night, I'm warm. If my feet are cold, it doesn't matter how many blankets I have on, I'm cold and I cannot sleep. And that's exactly what she's doing here. She's going to uncover his feet so that the cold would wake him up. Not her. And it worked. Boaz snaps too. He's like, "What in the world's going on?" You know, he's ready for anything. Are they attacking? What's going on? What's going on? Well, I'm just cold and... Who is that? That wasn't there when I laid down.
Amen.
So he's surprised to finding a woman laying nearby him, but amazingly he had the presence of mind to ask her name. He didn't just reach out and kick her.
Yeah, really.
"Get away from her." He said, "Who are you?" And he gets his response. In verse 9, "So she answered, 'I am Ruth, your handmaid,'" or "your handservant." Now, in previous chapters, Ruth is always identified as the Moabitess. But she didn't say that here. She said, "I am Ruth. I'm your servant."
Amen.
But then she adds something to that. All he asked for was, "Who are you?" And she tells him who she is. But then she throws in a little addition here. "Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." I don't know if you knew that or not, but you, sir, are a close relative. "And take your maidservant under your wing." She answers his question by identifying herself with a term of humility, but then she proceeds to do an audacious thing. Out of the blue, she proposes marriage to her boss.
Yeah.
"Hey, boss, why don't you marry me?" Wow, that's something to wake up to. And that's exactly what she's saying when she says, "Take me under your wing," or "take your maidservant under your wing." That is a cultural euphemism. We all know what a euphemism is, huh? When you say you have to go see a man about a dog, you know what that means? That's a euphemism for you have to go to the bathroom, which is a euphemism for we all know what it means. But here, in this culture, take me under your wing was a euphemism for marriage. She is asking Boaz to marry. Her request for Boaz is to take her under his wing and to assume responsibility for her security. And then, to top it off, she reminds him of his responsibility. She reminds him that he is her goel. I'm going to ask you to marry me, and then I'm going to put you in a corner because, really, you don't have much of a choice. It's your responsibility under the law. Now, understand what's going on here. This is a servant demanding that the boss marry her. This is a Moabite demanding that an Israelite marry her. This is a woman proposing to a man. This is a poor person demanding that a rich person marry them. Now, is Ruth just that naive? Or is it that she is just that devoted to Naomi?
Amen.
And her family? Her family heritage. Look at verse 10. It's all been tension up to this point. I mean, this is pretty good drama here. You can't get drama like this in movies. Because everything hangs on what Boaz thinks. Everything hangs on what Boaz is going to say. And so the tension, you could cut it with a knife until Boaz speaks in verse 10. Then he said, and here it comes, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am a close relative. However," and here's the monkey wrench in the works, "there is a relative closer than I." So, all that good stuff, there's still a glitch here. But verse 13, he says, "Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good. Let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." Don't sweat the details. So Boaz's reaction effectively breaks the tension in the drama. And as we see, Naomi's daring scheme works miraculously. Oh my goodness, it all falls into place. What did the guy say on A-Team? "I love it when a plan comes together." So, his reply to Ruth is fourfold. First, number one, he blesses Ruth. He says, "Blessed are you of the Lord," which is the exact same blessing that Naomi gave to Boaz in chapter 2, verse 20. "Blessed is he of the Lord." See, Boaz is now beginning to see Ruth through God's eyes. He's beginning to see Ruth as a fulfillment of God's purposes. He doesn't know how it's all going to work out, but he sees that it's beginning to work out, and he is in agreement with it. And then he praises her. "For you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." Now, that's an odd statement. But he is praising Ruth for her amazing demonstration of chesed, or kindness. And he's telling her that her latest act of kindness, her family loyalty, and her devotion to the covenant promises displayed in asking Boaz to marry her, this last act of kindness is far better than her first act of kindness, which was what? Well, the fact that she was willing to leave her old life, her people, her family, her country, her gods, and to throw in with Naomi and her people, and her country, and her gods. Amen. That was her first act of kindness. But Boaz says that your second act of kindness is much, much better. Now, how can that be? Well, he tells us there in verse 10, "and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." Her kindness is better because she refrained from going after more desirable men. You see, after Naomi had released Ruth to remarry, Ruth was basically a free agent. She could marry anybody she wanted to. And she could have thought only of herself, and she could have pursued any one of the young men. in the town. Men who were in the prime of their strength and in the prime of their virility. Someone her own age. She could have married for status, young man. She could have married for love, poor man. She could have married for money, rich man. And she would have been taken care of the rest of her life. But instead, she chose to marry Boaz. Because he was the only one that could rescue the family name. He was the only one that could redeem her and redeem Elimelech's property. So it was much more, the stakes were higher than just Ruth finding a husband. It involved a lot more things. It involved propagating the name of Israel, or the name of Elimelech in Israel, which was very important to God in those days. I think it's important for God to preserve the family in these days as well. So Ruth's actions here are chesed because she refuses to think solely of herself, and instead she shows unselfish loyalty and concern for the family of her dead husband and her mother-in-law as well. And so she is extending kindness and grace for the benefit of someone else. That's what God has called us to do. That's what God has called Israel to do. And she's doing it, and she's actually showing the nation of Israel how it's supposed to be done. Which is amazing. It's amazing. It takes a pagan Moabite to come in and show Israel how God, their God, wants them to live. Amen. Isn't that frustrating?
Yeah. Yeah.
When you are the ones who are supposed to be doing it, and someone comes in from the outside to show you how to do it.
Yeah.
Not good. Not good. Thanks for the example, though.
Yeah.
God bless the example. He blesses her, he praises her, and then he assures her by promising to do everything that she asks. Now, we need to take note of a little bit of irony here. Ruth says that she's Boaz's servant, and then she immediately contradicts that by lecturing him on his obligations. The servants don't normally lecture the boss, but she did. And now we see Boaz, who is the boss, and he turns around and he says, he's the servant of Ruth. I'm going to do everything you ask me to do. Now, usually the servant works for the boss, right?
Amen.
Hey, I'm going to work for you. So there's the tables have turned.
Amen.
Slightly. Now, the things we do for love.
Amen.
Now, why is Boaz willing to pursue this? Well, he gives the reason in verse 11. Look, all the people of town know that you are a virtuous woman. Everybody in Bethlehem knows your character. Everybody in Bethlehem sees the way you live. Everybody in Bethlehem loves you because they can't believe what a wonderful person you are.
Amen.
I'm sure that truth hadn't been lost on him either. I mean, if the guys at the gate can see it, surely the landowner that's watching them work can see that. Boaz sees Ruth as equal in status and character to him. He calls her a virtuous woman. In chapter 2, verse 1, Boaz is identified as a man of great wealth. Or that word can also be interpreted, a man of great virtue. Boaz is a man of great virtue. Ruth is a man of great virtue. And Boaz is beginning to see this. He's beginning to see Ruth as an equal in status and in character to himself.
Amen.
Of course, then in verse 12, he has to warn her that he's not the only dog in the running, so it says. There's a nearer kinsman than him. And so the plot thickens. And as much as he respects Ruth, and as much as he is desiring to marry her, he willingly defers to the primary Goel. He's not going to step outside his bounds. He says, look, someone else is first in line, and they get first pick, and we're just going to have to live with it. We're going to have to see what happens. Boaz was unwilling to cut corners in this matter. He is going to do God's will, God's way. And that's important. Oftentimes we think, oh, this is going to be great if we can just, you know, kind of cut this corner. No. What are we doing when we're trying to do that? We're not trusting God. We're trusting our ability to finagle our way out of it. Boaz realizes, if this thing was really of the Lord, then it's got to be done orderly. It's got to be done properly. Paul says, let everything be done decently and in order. Everything. Not just, he's talking about church, but he means everything in our lives.
Yeah.
so quickly. And then he promises there in verse 13, look, hang out in the morning, take off. I'll do what needs to be done. I'm going to go find out from this guy if he's going to perform the duty. And if he won't, then I will. As the Lord lives, he gives her that promise. As God is my witness, I'm going to take care of this. So lie down until morning. So verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. She wants to get out of there. She doesn't want any of this. What's going on over there in the threshing floor? She doesn't want any of that. Boaz doesn't want any of that. All right, because she has a reputation to defend. He has a reputation to defend. But even more than that, it could mess up the legal proceedings that's going to happen later on in the day. Boaz even said, now he might be talking to his workers or he might be talking to himself. Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And also he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. Probably not the normal ephah, because that would be like over hundreds and hundreds of pounds. So maybe he just took 6 handfuls. And anyway, it was a good bit of meal. And then she went into the city. I think the original Hebrew says, then he went into the city. Either way, they both got out of there, and they both had things to do. Now, verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? Like, who else would it be? You have people come normally knocking on the door? is that you, my daughter-in-law? And really, the question is, so how did it go?
Yeah.
You know? Who are you? Are you Ruth the Moabitess, or are you Ms. Boaz? Inquiring minds want to know. Is that you, my daughter? And then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Ah, now we see why he gave her all of that grain.
Yeah.
You know, it might be to cover their tracks. Look, if you're carrying grain home, then people aren't going to question why you're here. Well, she came to get grain.
Right.
But that's not the reason he gave it to her. He gave it to her as the down payment for the bride price for Naomi. You see, Naomi was her guardian. And in those days, you didn't just marry someone. You paid for the marriage ahead of time.
Yeah.
And he's given her a down payment.
Dowry.
And Naomi speaks in verse 18. Then she says, sit down, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. The man will not rest. She knew that Boaz was on the hook. She knew that he was going to do what he said that he was going to do. Having concocted and executed this daring scene here, Naomi and Ruth are resigned to waiting to see how it all plays out. And effectively, we don't see anything else from Ruth from the rest of the book. She has no part to play other than to fulfill God's purposes. Her job is done. Naomi's job is done. Now, to make it work, it all depends on the Goel. It all depends on the kinsman redeemer. And that's the way it is in our lives. The book of Ruth is much more than the story of the marriage of a destitute foreigner to a respected Israelite. It is also a vivid picture of the relationship of Jesus Christ with those who have accepted Him, with those who belong to Him.
Amen.
Salvation is not all there is to the Christian life. Don't get me wrong. It's great. It's fantastic. We wouldn't be here without it.
Amen.
But that's not all there is. Just like it showing up in the promised land wasn't all God had planned for Ruth and Naomi. Salvation is certainly the first thing we experience, but it's not the best thing, nor is it the most important thing. It's just the way to get in. It's the way to be introduced to those important things. Clearly, God intends for us to experience much greater things in this life than just salvation.
Amen.
And the steps that Ruth takes at the beginning of the chapter literally reflect the steps that God's people must take if they want to enter into a greater, a deeper relationship with God. Naomi told Ruth to do what? Wash. Take a bath. Second Colossians 7:1, is that right? 2 Colossians? No, that's 2 Corinthians. Chapter 7, verse 1. Paul says, to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now wait a minute, doesn't God wash us away? Doesn't God wash our sins away? Well, yes, He does. But we have a responsibility as well to cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh. To cleanse ourselves from the things of this world that so surround us. You know, there's a concept with iniquity. You know, we know what sin is, we know what trespass is, but there's a picture that's made when you say the word iniquity. It's like mud. You know, you walk through the mud, you're not going to come out of it clean. It's going to be all over you. It's going to be a mess. Oh, I think one of the funnest times I ever had when we lived in the Philippines, we were able to go into the rice paddies. And they planted rice all year long, but the paddies were in different stages. Some of them had rice growing, some of them, they would flood it and let the water seep into the... And once the water was gone, well, you could jump in. But you don't wear your shoes because you'd never see them again. You jump in and the mud goes all the way up your knee. Anything on the end of your foot's never coming out. And so we would play in the mud, but naturally when you climb out, you're all muddy.
Amen.
Iniquity sticks to us and it must be cleaned off. It must be washed. Sin must be cleansed before any intimate relationship with God can be restored. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And this verse assures us that God will do His part. But we can't expect God to do for us what we must do for ourselves. God can forgive us of our sins, but He won't keep us from sin. We have to do that. We have to separate ourselves. We're the only ones who can dispose of the things that defile our lives. And we know what those things are. And it's our job to rid ourselves of them every day. To take steps to separate ourselves from them. We have to take the deliberate action that's required to separate ourselves from all those things that defile us. From all those things that grieve the Holy Spirit. That grieve the Father. That grieve our Redeemer. We have to wash ourselves. We also have to be anointed. And that speaks, obviously, of the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What's interesting, when you look at the life of Jesus Christ, you understand that He lived His life and He did His ministry through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We think, oh, Jesus did all those amazing things because He was God. Well, yeah, He was God, but He was also man. And He limited Himself to His humanity. And so everything that He did, He accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit in His life.
Amen.
Why did He do that? To show us that we could do the same thing.
Amen.
To show us that we don't have to be God, we just have to be filled with God, the Spirit of God.
Amen.
And we need the anointing of the Holy Spirit. If the spotless Son of God needed the Spirit's power, how much more do we need it?
Amen.
It's critical. It's imperative. We cannot operate in this Christian life apart from the presence of the Holy Spirit. It won't happen. It can happen. And then, like Ruth, we need to change. We need to take off the old clothes. Like Lazarus emerging from the tomb, take off the grave clothes and put on what? The righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. And you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We need to change our clothes. My goodness. We're not just wearing dirty clothes. We're wearing that dead body. Who would want to do that? Carry the dead old man around. We've got to take off the old man, put him on, and put on the new man. The new man that God has created, that God has given, that God gives life to. The new man that is based on true righteousness and holiness. We've got to make that change. And then we need to learn how to approach our Father. The Old Testament priests knew how to approach God because the law instructed them. The first century believers knew how to approach God because the Word told them. The lost sinner comes to the Lord just as they are and He accepts them. But you know what? He doesn't leave them that way. He accepts them as they are so that He can change them into what He wants them to be.
Amen.
And so it makes it a little bit different for His children. God's children must approach Him in the manner He prescribes. In the manner He stipulates. I mean, that is, if we want fellowship with the Father. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. How? With a true heart.
Amen.
In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Isn't that what we've been talking about?
Amen.
That's exactly what we've been talking about. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another. Oh, there's even more.
Uh-huh.
Consider one another. That hesed. Doing kindness to others, to benefit others. Let us consider one another for the purpose of, in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. This is how we are to approach God. It requires faith. It requires a washing. It requires an endurance, a steadfast stubbornness. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to draw close to God. No matter what. And the results are, if we pursue God truthfully and honestly, then we'll have a love for one another. We will consider one another. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together.
Amen.
That happens because, well, we got other things to do. Do we approach the Lord boldly? Do we draw near to Him in faith? When we assemble together, do we worship in spirit and in truth? Jesus said, hey, it's a requirement. Spirit and truth.
Yeah.
How do you know you worship Him? Spirit and truth. It's a good question. You see, when it comes to worshiping God, we just can't do what's right in our own eyes and expect to be accepted by Him. And there's a lot of people in churches today that depend on human ability rather than God's prescriptions. And then finally, just like Ruth, we need to obey. We need to obey what God says. We need to be doers of the Word and not just hearers. The will of God is not a cafeteria where you get to pick and choose what you want. God expects all of us to accept all that He has for us and to obey Him completely. And anything less than that is failure. Anything less than that is sin. It's missing the mark. God has a purpose for each one of us. If we don't live up to that purpose, it is sin.
Amen.
It's a failure. So, Ruth's willingness to ignore her own fleshly desires to benefit her family speaks directly to Christianity today. Our culture, and we talked about this Thursday night, our culture has bred into us a personal focus on spirituality. What am I doing? How is God relating to me? How am I relating to God? It's all about. But that's not what it's for.
No.
Ruth wasn't concerned about herself. She was concerned about her family, her mother-in-law. She was concerned about others.
Amen.
We have a tendency to have a personal focus on spirituality to the detriment of maybe our families, to the detriment of the body of Christ. Even in our relationship with the Father, we're always more worried about ourselves than we are with others. And that's just the way church has become. You know, you got those self-help books. How to, you know, five easy steps of a better relationship with God. Really? That's what I need? Five easy steps? Is that all it takes? Obviously, we can't separate the two because both of them are important. And really, you can't be concerned with the spirituality of others if you're not concerned with your own. But on the other hand, if you're only concerned with your own spirituality, what good are you?
Amen.
You can't have one without the other. Our relationship with Christ is as important to other people as it is to ourselves. And it will definitely impact other people. The question is, will it have a positive impact on them or a negative impact? Let us stand. There's so many parallels that we can discuss. Boaz's response to Ruth and her approach reflects the Lord's response to His children. When we approach Him as He desires, well, He accepts us. James tells us, draw near to God and He will draw near to you.
Amen.
And He gives us the assurance in Philippians chapter 1:6 that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of redemption. Hebrews says Jesus Christ is both the author and the finisher of our faith. What He starts, He will complete.
Amen.
Boaz says, don't worry, I'm going to take care of it. But Jesus says, don't worry, I've taken care of it.
Amen.
The Gospel of Mark tells us that He does all things well.
True.
We can take that to the bank. But we have a responsibility. As believers, we have a responsibility to God. We have a responsibility to the body of Christ. We have a responsibility, first and foremost, to our families. My goodness, to live in such a way, to represent the kindness of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God to the people around us. And we can't do that if we don't know how to do it. We've got to present ourselves washed and anointed and changed in order to affect the people around us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word today. Lord, for the information that's there. Lord, the aspects of our life that we never even consider or very seldom. Lord, they tend to be the things that are most important. Lord, I ask that as Your people, that we would have in mind the kindness that You have showed us, the grace that You have bestowed upon us, Lord, the love that You have poured out in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, that we would take it to heart. And we recognize that that should also characterize our lives as well. That should be the way that we treat other people, with kindness, preferring them above ourselves.
Amen.
Lord, with grace, with love. Lord, I pray that as we go through this chapter in Ruth, that You would show us what it means to be a virtuous Christian. Lord, it does involve humility. It does involve submission, but it also involves a lot of sacrifice. It involves, Lord, that difficult task of getting over ourselves and learning to live for You and learning to live for others. Lord, I pray that this concept, which may be new to us, Lord, would not be new much longer, but it would be the way that we live. It would be the way that we walk. Lord, that we would learn to live for others in order to fill Your purposes for our lives, for this church, for this community. Lord, help us to be in that place where we can be blessed. Help us to be in that place where we can be used for Your glory. And Lord, we thank You for the work that You're doing in our lives. We thank You for our salvation. But Lord, we thank You that there is more. There's more in store for each one of us. Lord, I pray that You would work out Your purposes in our lives, even through the difficulties. If it requires pain, Lord, give us the grace to endure. If it requires sacrifice, give us a heart, Lord, that loves You more than anything else. And Lord, we ask that You watch over us this week, that You would instruct us, that You would guide us, Lord, and to do Your will. Guide us, Lord, to walk in the way that we should walk. And Lord, teach us how to approach you so that we might enjoy every day the intimate relationship that you desire to have with us. Lord, we understand that you love us more than we love you, that you desire us more than we desire you. Lord, strengthen our love, strengthen our desire, and draw us in. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.